Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Discover how Shavuot, also known as Pentecost, weaves a single story together with the Book of Ruth, Ezekiel's chariot vision, and Acts chapters 1 and 2. It's about God's gathering a harvest of believers from all nations. In this study, we explore Ruth's bold declaration, "Your people will be my people." Ezekiel's foretelling of exile and restoration, Peter's Shavuot message, and the new covenant promise of the Torah written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Learn how law and spirit unite to transform identity, obedience, and hope.
And just like we had seen in the passage from the book of Ruth, we see from John chapter 4, verses 34 through 35, you see that Yeshua said that my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. And one of the accounts that we get from the book of Ruth is we see that great phrase that comes there in chapter 1 where it says, you know, that your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That's the great phrase. And it's very interesting that when you start seeing the crescendo of the book reach the point of where the closer relative has the opportunity to take her in as a part of this, the whole inheritance. And what the closer relative says is, I don't want to do this because it will jeopardize my inheritance. So one of the subtexts under that is, who is Ruth? She's from Moab. So basically, I don't want to pollute my family with a foreigner and having someone who is a foreigner in the family. But what you then see is that Boaz, on the other side, sees her, no, she's actually someone who's closer to the heart of the God of Israel than someone who is native born on this. And you see the shades of that in what the passages we saw there in Ezekiel. Because when you remember, we've gone through passages in Ezekiel before, that is it's a time period, as you see, like in the beginning, chapter 1, this is to a point where you're just starting to get that real big part of the exile. So Ezekiel's talking to people who are being hauled off there into exile, and that exile is really started to begin. So thus, you're seeing this kind of bridge for where the earlier prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about, hey, the bad news is coming. And then you got Jeremiah is kind of that bridge of, well, you got between the time of where you're having the invasions coming in and trying to convince the people in charge that, okay, this is heaven is sending daddy has broken off a switch and he's coming for you. So that was a revelation to the people. Okay, your punishment, your correction is coming. So Ezekiel, that correction was already there, and it was starting, and that 70 years that was prophesied through Yemariahu, Jeremiah, that was going to release, the clock was going to start ticking. So for those people, it was getting the message across, okay, what is it that your mission was supposed to be? And we see there in Ezekiel chapter 3, what was the mission going to be? This is going to be something that this scroll, the book, was going to be sweet in the mouth. And what was then in the scroll? There was a message, you are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. You're in exile. You're in a foreign land. It looks like the thing that the Lord planted there in Israel has just gone bust. It's been taken over by a foreign power, one of the empires of the time period, and it looks like the whole thing has just gone up in smoke. But no, what indeed has happened is that this exile is also a work of God. So that's one of the things that you see there in Ezekiel chapter 1, in the midst of the wheels and the eyes and all of that strange imagery there. That's one of the pictures that you see, and it's a very kind of curious, and it's interesting how people over the centuries have tried to depict these living creatures, and with all the wings and the wheels and all that. One of the pictures that you get, and it's a very strange thing for us to think about, is that it's got faces on four sides and eyes all around, and it goes straight everywhere it goes, and it does not turn. So, for us to think about, how does that work? If it's got four sides to it, how can it go straight? What is straight? And the answer is yes. It goes straight everywhere it goes. And that is a picture of when you're thinking of like a chariot, because the imagery is likened to chariots. You've got wheels, and people in the ancient world thinking of wheels, you're going to have a couple of things like carts. And if you're talking about war, it's chariots. Well, with a chariot, you always know where the business end of a chariot is. It's the one where the horses are pulling and they're going in a certain direction, because on the backside of the chariot, you know, it's a lot more vulnerable. And you may not have that kind of, you see in ancient warfare, and even it's depicted on some of the, not mosaics, but the bas reliefs that you see in Egypt of the people shooting from chariots. Usually would you see the people bracing against the chariot in the front to be able to steady when you fire your arrows and launch your spears. Well, you don't have that in the back. So the business end of a chariot is kind of going forward, especially the horses of a chariot were also like the tanks of the ancient world. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of the hooves of horses, chariots, and the whole chariot carriage and everything like that. So in the ancient world, you say, okay, this thing is, the chariot is only doing work, or it's only going to battle in one direction. It's where the horses and the chariot are going. Well, you see, what is the difference with the Lord's chariot? The Lord's chariot is everywhere is where it's going. It's going everywhere, and it sees everything. So thus, to people who are sitting in exile, it sees you, and it's going where you are. It doesn't have to be completely blocked by the fact that the people have now relocated to another country. No, the Lord reaches even into another country. Just like the Lord reached into Mitzrayim, into Egypt, and freed the people from one superpower, so the Lord can reach into another superpower and free the people there. So remember what the Lord has done before. And the Lord, just as the Lord was with Yosef and made him prosper there in Mitzrayim in Egypt, and even made Mitzrayim prosper with the Pharaoh that knew Yosef, so too, you see that the Lord was there in Babylon, there in captivity, and was even making the foreign kings, the ones that you could say knew Daniel, made them prosper as well. So one of the things that you see is a lesson that comes back to the people of Israel when you see the lesson that's coming through with the book of Ruth is like, oh, look at where your true mission is and look at where your lineage can go. You have people who have come in to your land and are saying, your God, your people, my people, they have completely come in and they are no longer a foreigner. So to you're not, quote, polluting your inheritance by having someone like that as a part in the family of God. So thus, when you see why it's a great picture for Shavuot is that this is a great harvest of all nations. So those who are coming in from all nations, you know, you don't think that these people coming in from the nations are foreigners anymore. Because when God adopts them into the family, they are considered to be just like the family. And that is the punchline of Acts chapter 10. You know, the whole vision of Peter with the sheet and all of the, you know, the animals in there. And the lesson of that was about people, that what God has lifted up, don't call those common anymore. So it's kind of interesting that it's the in our three-year Torah cycle, we're going over Leviticus chapter 11 tomorrow as a part of our passage there in the three-year cycle. So it's Leviticus 9 through 11. So one of the pictures that you see there in Leviticus 10, and we'll be getting to more of that tomorrow, but just as a little bit of a coming attraction, that because Acts chapter 10 and Leviticus 11 go together with the whole thing of clean and unclean foods and all of those things going together, you see one of the lessons that comes in with the clean and unclean. The punchline of Leviticus chapter 11 is, do this because what? I am holy. I am separate. So thus, you see that there is a distinction between some things and other things because I said so. I said these things are separate and these are on your food list. These things are not on your food list. Why? Because I said so. This is to teach you to make a distinction between that which is set aside and that which is not set aside. And what is it we looked at today with Exodus chapter 19, with the whole thing about putting the boundary upon the mountain and, you know, saying, hey, don't even touch the mountain. Don't even have the animals stray up onto the mountain. What is that teaching? Again, there is a domain that is separate. That's what holy means. Holy means set apart. You know, kadash, it means that you are setting something apart as being something else. So thus, the mountain was set apart. Why? Was it special geology? Was it, you know? No, it was because of who was there at the time and said, hey, I'm taking up residence here. So thus, this place is set apart. So in a similar way, when you get back into Acts chapter 10, thus, with the nations, when they are called in, whether you're Cornelius or somebody else or Ruth, when they are called in, God is taking them from the do not eat, so to speak, moving them over into the eat, so to speak, category. Thus, you see the idea of lifting them up. It's not saying now, okay, there is no distinction anymore. That's ludicrous because you still see the distinction throughout the whole Bible, that there will be the sheep and the goats on the day of the Lord. There will be the good fish and the bad fish, to use another one of Yeshua's parables. There'll be the ones on his right hand and the ones on his left hand. So distinctions, that kadash, the setting apart, will continue on into the future. But one of the things of Acts chapter 10 is that you are now moving people from being far off from God, you're being brought near. And one of those things that we see is a great promise of this in Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the two prophecies of the new covenant. And he's saying in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, that he will what? Write his laws upon your heart, put his spirit upon you. And one thing that's often overlooked is where it says, I will, you know, it says, and you will do my ways or follow my laws. But that's one of the fun aspects of Hebrew is you have this form of the verb, or it's called the hefil, if you want to have the great egghead version of that. But the hefil is cause to do this. So whatever your verb is, this is cause to do that. So one of the great lessons you get in the new covenant is that he will write his laws upon your hearts, put his spirit within you, give you a new heart, to cause you to follow. Some people get this idea, okay, he gives you the laws, and then, okay, now go follow them. But one of the lessons that you get in the new covenant is that he's putting his spirit within you to cause you to then follow it. It enables you to then follow it because it is a part of a whole change. You can change of address, your change of citizenship. The whole part of that whole change is that indwelling of the Spirit of God that causes you then to have this move from one to the other. So just in looking at some of the signposts of Shavuot, because it's a good reminder of to where this fits into the whole realm of things, we've come to the end of this count, and we counted this 50-day count is connecting Passover, because it's happening right during the 7 days of unleavened bread, the 7 days of Passover. It connects that to the day of Shavuot on the other end. So they are connected together with Passover, unleavened bread, and the 50 days in between. And so some of the connections that you see between these is that, okay, you've got a harvest that's a part of this, a bringing in of a crop. So you have a crop that's being brought in over this whole period of time, going from one where you've got Passover, unleavened bread, and you are bringing in this harvest over this period of time to where you have it, the culmination at the other end. So with the original first Passover, you've got going out of the house of bondage. And then what we read here today in Exodus 19 and 20, you're being brought to the mountain and being brought to that mountain and given a revelation of who it is who brought you out. And so thus, when you see with Pesach, you've been freed from your bondage. You are being said, okay, you're being set free from that which holds you. So when something has no hold on you anymore, you know, you would think if in our legal system today, if the legal system has a hold on you, what does that mean? You are liable, or you are charged, you are accused, there is a hook in you. The legal system has a hook in you. But when that gets discharged, dismissed, or whatnot, is that hook in you anymore? Are those chains going between the courthouse and you anymore? I mean, ideally, no, they're gone. So that which was hanging over you before is now not hanging over you anymore. So thus, then you see where Passover is house of bondage, those things that chained us before, that we are set free from that. And then through this period of Matzot, where you have this purging of this mindset, and the Apostle Paul talks about that with the, you know, purge out the old leaven, the old leaven of malice and wickedness, and bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in that, so okay, it's not just good enough to, remember we always talk about repenting, it's not good just to turn away from where you were enslaved before, but to turn what? To something. Not just good to turn away from the thing that held you before, but to turn you to something. So that's what does the Lord do with the original Passover? Takes you out of the house of bondage. It's not like, hey, good luck. Have a good time out there in the Sinai. Hope you make it. No, he's leading them to the mountain. Leading them to the mountain. You get the introduction there, who the Lord is with the 10 words and then other things that are communicated there at the mountain. So you then know who it was who took you out. So this is learning process over time between the house of bondage and taking you out. Remember back in the beginning part of Exodus, they didn't even really know who the name of the person was. What's his name? Who is it? El Shaddai. Is it? There's this other name we hadn't really heard a lot before. It's talked about like back there in Genesis, but need to have a reacquaintance of who it was that is now taking you out to the land and bringing you in. A reacquaintance over time. And then when you get to Shavuot, you realize, okay, you get this, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, you're introduced to these things that are setting the Lord apart. Because what is the first word of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of bondage. Yeah, that's why you have no other gods before you. Why? Because no other gods took you out of the house of bondage. There is only one who did that. And that is the one who's taking you out. So thus, then don't make any sort of graven images of these things. Because why? You know, you didn't have that kind of a revelation. There wasn't the, you know, divine trinket and idol store that came rolling in. It said, okay, these are all of the ways that then you worship this one who took you out. No, specifically the opposite. It said, no, you did not have that kind of a representation. The Lord said, specifically, make these things in one certain place, not in your house, not on the town square, not out in a field or up on a hill somewhere. No, you're going to put this in one particular place, and then you're going to come visit me. And then you are going to leave, but it's not going to be just in your house as a trinket. What light? Because you see that everywhere else. We dig up all kinds of other idols from the ancient world in that particular time period. Because yeah, you had a temple. You had a temple to whatever deity, this or that or the other, but everybody then had their own little shrine in their house and then their own little figurines. And then you see over time when there was a lot of syncreticity that came in where people were trying to blend the worship of God in with that of the other nations. Then you see it started to see people started to do that with the Lord, to put basically the Lord's name on some sort of idol or something like that, to then try to blend it in. The message that we have that goes throughout all of these appointed times is about freedom from our past, our contentment in the present. And that's a very important aspect about having, we're here in Shavuot talking about the Spirit of God, the words of God coming, this contentment in the present, no matter what is going on around us. Do we have shalom? Or are we constantly restless, looking for our home? And that's one of the great things that Messiah said, was that come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you are not going to be weary in trying to find your new home in all of this. So kind of moving on here further. Just don't have my normal little click through here. When I get over to the one little part, we'll close things out here with our discussion today and going through Acts chapters 1 and 2. Now, we didn't specifically read through this particular chapters 1 and 2 that we have our chapter 1, 1 through 11, and then all of chapter 2, because it'd be good to go through this and take this in chunks, because as we've been talking about here before with Ruth being one who was far off originally, being part of Moab, which has a long history going all the way back to Lot and his daughters, and having those sorts of things that came up, happened there. That's where Moab's history came in. And then moving up into history of not letting Israel go through. We talk about the Exodus. I mean, here they're sort of relatives, and they asked for them to go through, and hey, we are going to buy our food, we'll buy our water, we'll, you know, be kind of skirting on your edges and not make a mess of your territory, but no, wouldn't let them through. But you see then later on with Ruth, that she was one who would say no, like with Rahab or Rahab there at Jericho, also saw, hey, the God of Israel is one I want to put my trust in rather than the town that I come from or the nation that I come from. So one of the things we look at here in Acts chapters 1 and 2 is that this promise that we had there at Mount Zion, at there at the great mountain, that this is going to be fulfilled, that the Word and the Spirit was going to be united together, and that the Word would be coming with power. Because what that's one of the great promises that we mentioned earlier with the New Covenant is that He was going to take His laws and write them on our hearts and put His Spirit within us. So you've got His words, His laws, that's Sinai. And then you've got His Spirit there writing upon your hearts, united it together, and it's no longer an external sort of a cram down from heaven saying, okay, these are the words. Rather, no, this is something that's going to spring out from within you. Because like we mentioned earlier, He is going to cause us to be able to follow His laws because of why? What His Spirit that He gives within us that's going to change. You know, we think of the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's, you know, your thoughts, your emotions, with all your nefesh, your soul, you know, putting your life on the line, and your me'od, or your strength. What your some people translate your muchness, whatever the things that give you ampleness, your abundance. So with all of that, He is transforming how you're looking at all of that to then be able to move forward with His instructions and His ways to be on His path and go forward. So let's start in here, beginning here with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The first account, Theophilus, about all that was that Yeshua began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard of from me, for Yohanan baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, yeah, there's a whole lot going on in there in just those first five verses. And one of the things, interesting parts, is appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And it's kind of just very interesting when you think of the Shavuot being 50 days. So like after 40 days, and then you've got that 10-day period. So 40 and 10 are numbers that show up a lot in Scripture. You think of the types of, you know, 40, the 40 days that turned into 40 years of the wandering. So thus that 40 is very significant of that period of Israel and evaluating, are we going to follow or do we need to have some sort of a testing? So one of the things that you see throughout both the Gospels and the apostolic writings mention a number of these instances, depending on how many you count, it may be up to about a dozen different incidents of where Yeshua is showing up to different groups of people, like the 500 or to this group of apostles or this group of disciples. So lots of these instances of where He's showing up and appearing to people and to do various things. Like we had read here recently about, you know, the road to Emmaus is one of those appearances where He showed up to two of the disciples, not part of the 12, but some others, and revealed to them. Yeah, it's kind of one of those things. It would have been great to get the reference list that was talked about during that trip there in the road to Emmaus and revealing all of the things from the scriptures concerning himself. But needless to say, that was basically filling them in on, hey, this is something the Lord is doing. So very similar to what we were talking about with Ezekiel, to tell those people sitting in exile, yeah, this is bad, but this is also a part of what the Lord is doing. And this is not something that's going to end in ruin. So you think of the people sitting in exile in Babylon thinking, oh, it's all over. Israel, it's gone. It's just going to fade off into the nothingness. So you think also, you see in the road to Emmaus, those they were just devastated. Because they're like, oh man, all these things are happening. Now it's like the third day since all this has happened. And then to then be revealed, ah, that was all a part of what the Lord had planned to do, is doing, will do. So getting that message out to all of the disciples and the apostles, yeah, this is not something that just ended in a big blaze and went out in failure. No, this is a whole part of what heaven was doing and planned from the very beginning. So thus, that promise of Emmanuel, or God is with us, goes throughout even these points of where we think of in despair. And when we look off into the future, in the day of the Lord, the stuff that's talked about on the day of the Lord is bad. And we're going to be, if we live that long and we are the part of the generation that is going to be there, it can seriously look like it's all over, everything is lost. Because one of the things that you see Yeshua warned about, hey, when I come, will I find the faith on the earth? It will be so bad, it talks about even the very elect will be deceived by the things that are coming, the horribleness, the deceptions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it can just look like, oh, the whole thing is lost. It was all pointless. We've just wasted our lives for nothing. And it can, when we look at all of the witnesses, the martyrs down through time, from the outside, it can look the same way. Oh, why did you just waste your life? Did you throw your life away? But when you look at it through the eyes of faith and what they happened within them and that person and their witness, their martyrdom, and what it did for other people around them, and also building trust, you can see, no, it wasn't a throwing away of your life as someone might count it. Rather, it was something, it was a bountiful planting of a crop for a bigger harvest that was coming. Because that's one of the things that Yeshua said. Hey, you put a seed in the ground and it looks like it's gone. And if you've ever tried to grow things, sometimes you think, is it working? Is it working? Then maybe you start seeing a little boop, starts popping up out of the ground. Oh, so it actually is working. And, you know, you see some of these species where they can go dormant for years, sometimes even decades, the seeds will go dormant. And then they'll pop up and you're like, wow, you thought that was just, seed was just dead, nothing happening whatsoever. But nope. That was all part of the design, part of the plan. So then how much more the things of God? So as we move on here in verses 6-8, so when they had come together, they were asking, saying, Lord, is it the time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So yes, this was definitely expectation. You know, some people say, oh, you know, Zionism is a new thing, or it's something that just popped up in the 19th century by so-and-so. Like, no, here it is right here. And you see it in the intertestamental writings as well. The Mashiach was it Wisdom of Solomon is one of those. The Apocryphal Book of Jubilees is another. Then if you extrapolate into some of the other parts of the prophets that are in the Tanakh, you'll see it. Yeah, the expectation is there. We've mentioned it. Zion is definitely this great goal of something, but it is just like we saw in Ezekiel, those passages in chapter 1 and chapter 3, it is something that, what? The Lord plants this. The Lord is the one who plants and grows Zion. You know, you can will it and it can happen, but it will only really happen and grow fruit if it is something that the Lord has planted and is growing. Yes, Anne.
We say that the Lord is going to write the commandments or write it on our hearts.
Yes.
Then there are Christians that say, well, that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is done away with. He's writing it on our hearts. We don't need that part of it anymore. How do you explain to them that that was a covenant God gave, that was an eternal covenant? He's not changed that part of it. It's just going to be written in our hearts. So how do you explain to them that it's not done away with? Because there's some scriptures that say that the covenant was not strong enough, or
that was weak.
It failed.
Yeah, we had read that last week in Hebrews right. chapter 7. Yeah, because it was weak and it was, you could say, worthless. But the context in Hebrews chapter 7 was, why was it weak and worthless? It's explained in great detail in Hebrews chapter 7. Because these are the same sorts of things that are done year after year after year. And that's a conversation that we've had before, and it's brought up at least two times in the book of Hebrews itself. There might be a third one, but there's at least twice that brings up, build it after the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And that goes into the longer than explanation as to with the whole thing of the order of Melchizedek. And the point of all of this is saying, there is the thing going on in heaven, and then there's the pattern that's on earth. And the pattern that's on earth gets built at one point in history. So what about everybody before that? Are they hosed? What about everybody after that? Are they hosed? What about the points where there was ichavod, where the glory had departed, and it was the abomination of desolation? Are they hosed because it wasn't working? But the whole point of what you're saying is that was a pattern of what heaven was doing. So is the fact that the temple or the tabernacle is in operation at any given point in time what is actually affecting things? Or is it your faith that you were going there with? And that's something that you see in Isaiah is big on that throughout the whole book, about starting out with talking about the, you know, I hate your festivals and this and that, and going on to why. Because the people who are operating, officiating, were treating their job like a joke at worst, or mixing it in with the practices of the nations around them. So, in the sense of like saying, well, if those people are ineffectual at their job because they don't care, are your prayers just never heard? You know, and you'll see that with the situation of like in 1 Samuel, where you have Hannah goes to the tabernacle. So, And then those times where Eli, the high priest, in a very similar way, that priest at least said, oh, okay, God is talking with you, and let her go. But with Eli and his sons, they were specifically creating a toxic work environment for the people there, and especially the women going to the tabernacle at the time period. So were all the people of that generation hosed because of Eli and his sons? Or was it just that the pattern that was here on earth was imperfect? Yeah, it was imperfect. And the priests live, the priests die. And one priest lives, one priest dies. But what about in heaven, where there always is the open sign on for the temple of God? That is always open and always officiating. So thus, when you talk about the picture of are all these words of the Lord become effectual, ineffectual, worthless, fading away, and this and that and the other? No. The pattern, the human implementation of it, is imperfect because people are imperfect. And people can be sinful even if they're in a high office. I mean, look at the Gospels. You have Caiaphas, who prophesied in spite of himself because that was what was given heaven. So basically, he gave a message of heaven in spite of himself in the process. He thought he was saying one thing, but he was actually communicating the words of heaven in another. He thought he was communicating some great political adroitness and saying, look, if we off him, we can keep our place. Well, no. The message to Israel is, yeah, just like what you see in Isaiah 53, there is one who is going to have to die for the sake, for the iniquities of the nation. So that's, I know, a long way around on that one, but it's a very important question when we're talking about here on Shavuot with, you know, this is a whole thing about the words of God connected to the Spirit. There are people who say, well, just toss the words out and just go with the Spirit. Well, it's a package together. We've talked about in times past when we get into like John chapters 13 through 17, and with the whole thing of, you know, where Yeshua is saying, I've got to go, so the Comforter is going to come. And we've talked about how the Menachem, which means Comforter there in Hebrew, became a nickname for the Messiah in the prophetic time periods and some extra biblical writings there. So when you get into the first century, there had already been the writings of the Menachem or the Comforter. The Messiah was nicknamed the Comforter. So when Yeshua is talking about, oh, well, I've got to go, so the Comforter is going to come, talking about the Spirit of God, you see, you got the Mashiach, the Word made flesh, and the Spirit of God, both comforters working together, not fighting each other, not, you know, law versus Spirit, but no, it is law empowered by the Spirit, as it talks about there in Jeremiah 31, that he writes his laws upon your hearts, puts his Spirit upon you, to cause you to walk in his ways. So his Spirit is what then makes that possible. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says exactly the same thing, where he's saying, how is it then that you live? It is because the Spirit of God is the one who's working this out within you, to take the words of God, to put them into action. Because the word by itself, the letter itself, kills. But the Spirit gives life. Because you see, like in Romans 7, when you're facing up to the law of God, and that's all that there is, you're toast. You know, when the law came, I died. Because realistically, you look at that, I'm toast. But when you thus, you see, oh, okay, there's condemnation. But one of the things that's communicated through the Torah is that heaven is going to come in, remove your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, and then not leave your house empty, kind of like what Yeshua's parable there, but no, rather fill you up with the Spirit of God to cause you to walk in his ways. So thus, when you get through this, and there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, then, okay, Now, how do we live? And Romans chapter 8 talks about that. It's the Spirit of God. Thus, and it explains how he's causing you to walk in his ways. Damon, got a comment or a question over there.
When it says in Jeremiah, I'll put the Torah on your heart.
Yes.
It is put upon our hearts by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh.
You betcha.
It's the connection of, you know, the new covenant in Acts to the giving of the Torah. It's written on our hearts because of the Spirit of God.
Yeah. Another way to look at it is like, it's living without looking for the loopholes. That's where the Spirit of God is really talking to cause you to walk in his ways. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you are looking for the loopholes. You know, whether you want to acknowledge them or not, you start looking for the loopholes. Well, oh, you know, if I maybe you can kind of shave things around on this, maybe this doesn't apply to me. Carrie's got a comment or a question over there.
That brings me back to Cain.
Mm, yes.
And God telling him sin lies at the door if we're not, you know, working to our utmost.
Yep. So it's sitting right there at the door. Are you going to let it in? And that's one of the things that's when it's great when you bring that up, because one of the things the Apostle Paul gets at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where after he gives that history lesson of the crossing of the sea and baptized into the cloud and in the sea, you know, he talks about, okay, you know all this, and all this was written for your admonition. So thus, when you're facing some sort of a temptation, there will be a way out. Just like there was a way that opened in the sea, there will be a way out to then see where you're going to go out from it. So, yeah, that's a great point. But so that way, you know, with Cain, it's also similar to what the Apostle Paul said about taking your thoughts captive and bringing them into submission to the Torah or the law of the Mashiach. So you bring these thoughts that are there, they're crouching at your door. What are you going to do about them? You can decide to just be tossed back and forth, or you can say, I will do something about it. The Word, the Spirit working together to cause you to walk in his ways, to then know what to do when the sin is crouching at your door, looking to come in and to take you over. So moving on here in verses 9 through 11 in Acts chapter 1. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Yeshua who has been taken up from you in heaven will come just as the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And that's kind of brings up a very interesting point for us here today as we are here looking and waiting for that day to come where we can also be asking, just like the apostles were, hey, when are you going to come and redeem Israel? When are you going to come and set up your kingdom? And over there in Luke chapter 19, you'll see the encounter that Yeshua had with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And you see that the outcome is very similar to what we see when we get over into Acts chapter 2 and the outcome of Peter's talk, his sermon there on Shavuot. It was, in this case, only one guy, but in a sense, very similar, is that he comes and says to Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house today. And that is kind of like a nice little spirit shove or nudge to go, oh, what am I going to do about this situation? You know, am I worthy? And kind of thinking about what he's done. So thus you can see what was going on in his head, because what he says to the Lord, hey, I'm going to go, and if I've cheated people, I'm going to redeem it even more so than even the Torah requires that I redeem it. I am going to I'm going to make this shuv, this turn. I'm going to turn around and go completely the different way. And one of the things that you see is that goes on, and Yeshua tells this parable of the 10 servants, that it is a very similar sort of shove that he is giving to the leaders, because the punchline of that parable is that, you know, hey, if you are not really respecting what the Lord gives you, even what you have, he's going to take away from you. If you think that you can just take what the Lord gives, and, you know, in this case, you know, you see the parable is riffing off of the tax collector, but saying, okay, you are looking down on this guy, saying, how can you go and eat with someone like this? As you could see, the Spirit is working in his life, because he's now wanting to give it all back and more, way more than he took. And he, you know, kind of took around the edges. So if you cannot see that the Lord is working in this guy's life, then what are you doing with all of the riches that God has given to you through all of the Tanakh that you have? You've got all the, and you've got the temple and the place where he's put his name, all this together. And you've got all these nations coming in for the pilgrimage festivals, coming in there for Pesach and Shavuot and for Sukkot. They're coming up there. What are you doing with all this stuff? And you see later on with the whole talking about how, you know, blocking the nations from coming in, and how you're causing problems for even those who are trying to come in from the nations. And a very sobering thing that he mentions in another parable is that, hey, they may get into the kingdom, but you may not. So kind of like a Caiaphas, the Lord may be working in spite of you, which is an incredibly sobering thing to think about, is that we may be a vessel of the Lord's work, and we ourselves may not be into the kingdom if we are completely on a different page. The Lord may work in spite of us. So yeah, we should definitely pray for heaven's shuv and not heaven's shove, because heaven's shove is what's mentioned as the punchline of Luke chapter 19's parable of the 10 servants. That, yeah, even what you've got will be taken away. And then, kind of waiting for another time of a reset, for where Zion gets another reset that's talked about there in the prophets. So when we get into chapter 2 of Acts, starting in verse 14, you know, it says, Peter taking a stand with the 11. It's kind of funny that some of the lexicon notes will note here in that when it says Peter taking his stand, that's a passive participle, meaning he was taking his stand because someone, you get that kind of idea. He was kind of put up there, okay, you talk, as being the one who's taking the stand up there. And he declared to them, hey, men of Judea and all you live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophets Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, hallelujah indeed. So thus, it's another lesson is like, hey, can you tell when the Lord is actually at work? Because it may not look like what you think it's going to look like. And that was a lesson there that Peter was getting across there on this particular Shavuot. It could look like, hey, these people are drunk, when actually it is the power of God that's actually working. And you see in the Gospels, it also mentions, hey, he's healing people by the power of Beelzebul, or the adversary. Can you actually see that the Lord is working? And that's where you see in the book of Acts where the great sage Gamaliel says, we may be fighting against heaven here, because it looks like heaven is at work with this. So we shouldn't be so quick to say, no, heaven is not working, because it's not going in the correct way that we think it should be going, this particular point. All right. Well, at that point, we'll kind of bring things to a close. Are there any thoughts or observations as we close out things here today? Yes, Carrie, go ahead.
I was just thinking, I know that the way I grew up, this was this way. I think a lot of times we, as believers, we get so focused on the obedience piece, and we start feeling kind of, in a way of speaking, stuck. Like we're only allowed to do X, Y, and Z that we believe God's telling us to do. But when we go back and we read stories like Ruth, which is today for the first time, I think, I saw some really direct correlations with, you know, the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the timing and things like that. But God redeemed them out of Egypt, rescued them, kept them safe for however many days and nights out in the wilderness. And after that, after all of that, he had already invested. After all of that, they still had a choice. The Ten Commandments wasn't God forcing them into obedience. It was God saying, do you want to make a covenant with me? What's your choice? You don't have to do this. They chose into it. And I think it's important for us to remember that, because that piece right there is, it's what helps us remember that we're at choice. And when we have joined with God, we've joined into the same covenant, but it was still a choice that we made. It's just something. I think sometimes, you know, we talk about things going on in the world and how, you know, people not in the fold, they're just anti-God, or they're, you know, doing stuff to hurt Christians all the time and stuff like that. And the reality is they haven't made the choice to join with him. And it doesn't necessarily mean anything except for that they haven't made the choice yet. Maybe he hasn't drawn them yet, whatever. We made the choice. And so we choose every day to walk in integrity with him. It was just something that just came up.
Yeah. And that's why we should always definitely pray for the Lord to continue to speak to the hearts. And that's one of the great, you could say, idioms that you see in the word, where it says that he spoke to their hearts. And that is again, in biblically speaking, that's, you know, the mind and the emotions, now both of those together, to say, okay, you know, your emotions may be pulling one way, but, you know, your reason pulling the other way, God speaking to both sides of that and saying, hey, you know, come home. Any other thoughts here as we close out today? Yes, Elisa, go ahead, please.
Just a small testimony. I remember of Baruch when I used to pray for a woman or for a wife for Victor. And when he presented me his girlfriend, and she started telling me, like, oh, I believe in God. I believe in the Virgin Mary, and how I had just barely met her. I didn't say anything, but I said, God, you sent me the, you know, exact opposite of what I was praying for. And after some time, after we had the large fire here in 2017, she was evacuated, and she had to come to our house. And so she started taking out her things, and she even brought with her an image of the Virgin Mary. And she tells me, oh, this is, you know, Victor's going to love this, because my son wasn't there at the time. And I told her, I was like, I'm sorry, but we can't have these things in our house. And I explained to her why. And the surprise to me was that in that moment, she grabbed it, she threw it on the ground and broke it. And she told me that she wanted to follow God that we followed, the God that Victor believed in, and that she wanted that. And since that day, she started, you know, coming with us to church, and, you know, she's here today. And I asked God for forgiveness, because for a second I said, why did you send me this one? And I should have asked, you know, because he knew what he was doing. Because to be such a young woman, it's not easy to change your beliefs and your life and just the way you were raised up. But God had a destiny for her and for us too. And that's what this chapter, that's what it reminded me of today.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Praise God about that. Praise God. Uba.
The comment of Gary reminds me when Joshua said, you can do whatever you want, but as for me and my family, we will follow the Lord.
Yeah. And, you know, what Gary was talking about before, each one of us has got to come to that place where, you know, we'll say exactly that, you know, your God is my God, your people, my people, or just very about that, you know, my house, me, we will follow the Lord, and just saying that is the direction we're going to go in. Or, you know, like we were saying there in Exodus 19, you know, what you've said, we will do. You could say there's lots of questions you can ask as to whether they knew all of that they were signing up for when they said that, but that is a point where they said, okay, we're going to start going down that road. Yes, Anne, go ahead.
These verses today too also talked about us being watchmen on the wall. Or
yes.
You know, and then if you don't tell them,
yes,
you know, their blood is on you. So we must tell our family and our friends, because it will fall on us if we don't.
Yeah, and that's what you also see there in Leviticus 19, right before the, you know, the second greatest commandment, the golden rule. Is that, you know, you should, you know, look out for people if they're headed for a fall, and to try to reach out and help them.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.